And our sermon text today is Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 to 27. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. King Louis XIV of France ruled as monarch from 1643 to 1715, a remarkable 72-year stretch, which saw him bring France to the very apex of its glory and power. Victorious in war, a patron of the arts, defender of the Roman Catholic faith, having accumulated incalculable wealth, King Louis XIV came to bear the name the Sun King, a title which he himself coined. And he encouraged everybody to use it too. And he felt he deserved this title for multiple reasons. Heaven above smiled on him and radiated its beams of glory like the sun. And he had brought France to its zenith of power and glory, and there would be no one greater to follow. And he was right. He was right about that. He was the sun at noon. And as a patron of the arts and learning, remember this was right at the beginning of the period we call the Enlightenment, Louis saw himself as the bringer of the light of culture and religion. And the Sun King labored to reflect this throughout his kingdom, but especially in his palace. Most concentrated in the Hall of Mirrors at Versailles, in what was then the suburbs of Paris. Deb and I have had the privilege of being in the stunning room twice now, once in 1983 and then again in 2003. It's a 73-meter room with lavish windows and glass doors. On the south of the room, and that consequently floods the entire room with light. It also has floor-to-ceiling mirrors. Now remember, at this time, mirrors were still expensive and rather rare and difficult to produce. But floor-to-ceiling mirrors festooned the walls of the north, west, and east portions of the room. And then to top it off, every accoutrement of the room is designed to glow with light or reflect light. Gold statuary, decorations, gold filigree on almost everything, marble pillars and window frames, and ponderous glistening crystal chandeliers hanging from the ceiling. If you arrived at Versailles, a skeptical ambassador or dignitary from some faraway place, reserving your judgment on all of the Sun King business, you left convinced that Louis XIV came by this sobriquet rightly, especially after being dazzled in the light in the Hall of Mirrors. No one came away unaffected, and all of France agreed that the Sun King was the source of metaphorical light, if you will, from God on earth. And one could almost be persuaded that the Hall of Mirrors glowed with light as if it were the source of physical light in France, too. It really is a beautiful place. The Hall of Mirrors sat on a hill, and it glowed from far away during the day and was an absolute beacon of light, shimmering light for all of Paris at night. Now, many other kings have aspired to the same kind of thing, but to no avail. The sun itself, alas, is not the source of light, is it? We know this as Christians, much less a god, right? The sun has been worshipped as such throughout our race, this pathetic history. Rather, the sun is a created thing, albeit wondrous and necessary to life on our planet. The sun is worthy of being used as perhaps our highest metaphor for light. But at the end of the day, so to speak, the sun's light is derivative of its creator. And we must look to him for its creation, and most importantly, for the reality to which the sun merely points. After all, we spend our fleeting temporal days. The older I get, the more I realize that my days indeed are fleeting. We spend our fleeting temporal days under created light, but we will spend eternity dwelling in the presence of our Creator in His own glorious, holy light that is intrinsic to His very nature. Never be extinguished. The apocalypse gives us a glimpse of this today. So let's look to our text, shall we? 3 points I want to make with you, and you'll see these on the inside flap of your bulletin. From verses 22 and 23, our title is Templicity and Cosmopoly. Templicity / Cosmopoly. The Father and Son serve as both the temple locus and light for the eternal state in which we dwell. Father and Son serve as both the temple locus and light for the eternal state in which we dwell. Templicity, Cosmopoly. What are you talking about, Pastor? Well, templicity simply means a city that is holy temple. Cosmopoly means a city that is holy the cosmos. That is, in effect, what John is describing for us. Only they're both things simultaneously. And as we've seen throughout Revelation, mixed metaphors are no problem for this genre, the genre of apocalyptic. We've already observed that we are rather limited by temporal metaphors in trying to capture the nature of the eternal state. But that's okay. Once we are aware of this, we can try and get a cumulative sense for the immeasurable blessing. That's the sense of this. The immeasurable blessing and beauty into which we will be ushered. One upon another, all of these metaphors true simultaneously in the regeneration of all things. Now put yourself in the place of a good pious Jew, because he shakes his Jewish compatriots into this thinking by first observing what he doesn't see, a temple. How could this be possible in the world he was putting forward? How could Jerusalem be conceived without a temple, much less a new, glorious, eternal Jerusalem? John, if it was all that you say it is, then the crowning jewel ought to be a temple. It'd be like conceiving the perfect Chicago without Sears Tower. Yeah. Conceive of a perfect Chicago, huh? Well, I love Chicago, at least my memories of it. But try to conceive of a perfect Chicago without Sears Tower or the Miracle Mile or Wrigley Field or Lakeshore Drive. Conceive of Jerusalem without a temple. But John does quickly follow with a reason for it. For its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. Whew. And that is glorious to consider, to ponder. That would lift any Jew's heart right away. Because really, all of redemptive history has been yearning and striving for this moment, and it's done so through types and shadows and promises, right? Jacob found Bethel, house of God. Jacob found Bethel, and its implicit promise. He said after his night there, "Surely the Lord is in this place." And I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, that is Bethel. And this is the gate of heaven." At the dedication of the temple, Solomon recalled all of the promises of Yahweh to dwell with his people, right? The Emmanuel principle. I will be your people. I will be your God and you will be my people. And I will dwell with you forever. And at the dedication of that temple, Solomon said, "I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there.'" And this was the received understanding, wasn't it, of Israel right up to the time of our Lord, when Jesus himself shattered their expectations of the enduring types, when they all really only pointed to the antitype, that is, his own body. That's the substance of his cryptic, enigmatic saying to the Jews at the cleansing of the temple, which we read this morning. "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Right? And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And the apostles speak eloquently in this very same vein. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "You are no longer strangers and aliens," speaking of the Gentiles now, being incorporated into the body of Christ. "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, goes into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Didactic teaching on this very same thing we're seeing here in the closing chapters of Revelation. John gives us these vivid, sometimes bizarre metaphors, as we have seen. One of the principles of apocalyptic gives us these vivid, sometimes bizarre metaphors to communicate, indeed, spiritual realities. Consequently, we should not be shocked when we come to the end of all things and see this. We should not be shocked when we come to the end of all things, to the eternal blessed state to which all of redemptive history has been moving. It's glorious to be here finally, isn't it, in the Jerusalem appendix? And we find this ultimate reality. "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." So everything that the temple promised, Yahweh's presence with us as a Father, grace and forgiveness, our perfection and holiness, life eternal, blessing beyond measure, all these things the temple promised, they are now culminated in their fullness in templicity and cosmopoly. No more crumbling brick and mortar. No more corruptible flesh and blood. No more types and shadows. The eternal reality is here. So one of my favorite commentators on apocalyptic, Milton Terry, says, "When God is all in all, there's no place for outward symbol. For the saints behold the glory of God like cherubim in the Holy of Holies." So be patient, brother and sister. To this you are destined. To this you are destined. Stones growing, being built up into a holy dwelling for God, Christ being the chief cornerstone. No need of a temple for God the Father, God the Almighty, and the Son, the Lamb, are indeed that temple. But you are also destined to the realm of eternal day. illumined not by a created orb that will one day burn out like a fading coal in your grill, but rather illumined by the enduring celestial glory of God Himself, who is light. That can only be approximated to in His creation by things like the sun, moon, stars, fire. John is not unfamiliar with this metaphor. He says in his letter, his first letter, the first chapter, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Simple phrase. One of John's favorites, metaphors, is that interplay between light and darkness. A simple phrase with many profound shades of meaning. He is the light of truth, by which we find that which is true and that which we discern as false. There's the moral light, by which we know that which is good to do and that which is evil to shun. There is the light of wisdom, by which we see the path of life and turn out of the broad highway of death. There is the light of salvation found only in Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself declared, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Here is that light. Here is that light in the fullness of its promise. And it is a light which we perceive not only with resurrected senses and regenerate eyes and a new body, but it is also a light which illumines our very soul to the core of our being. I've grown up with reliable light in my house. Have you ever had the lights go out suddenly in your home? Right? Kind of scary, disconcerting for a moment, right? We've all had that happen a few times in our lives. It kind of saddened me over Thanksgiving when Governor Gavin Newsom presided over rolling blackouts in California, right? And he promises more periods of power outages and shortages for the state in the near future because of global warming and unavoidable circumstances due to the COVID-19 lockdowns. And Oregon and Washington have also hinted that these same lights-out conditions will come to their state very soon. So, in my bright and optimistic view of the future, as the United States descends into third world status, not because of the fantasy of global warming or because of COVID, rather, it's been the stupid response to COVID that has caused these things, not COVID itself, but our stupid response to it. And as the USA descends into third world status, we will see the intermittent disruption of power to our homes, or the shutdown entirely for the foreseeable future of electricity and power to our devices that powers and illumines our home. It's coming to a power grid near you. But blessedly, that will not be the situation in the eternal state. There will be no power outages in heaven. As Milton Terry puts it, not only is God Almighty the giver of light to the New Jerusalem, but the lamp of it is the Lamb. This association, he makes a very important point here. He says, this association of the Lamb with God the Father as the source of heavenly light and also of the temple of heaven itself exalts him to the dignity and glory of Jehovah himself. Indeed, another indicator of Christ's deity. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in great majesty throughout the book of Revelation and is never more gloriously displayed than here in the Jerusalem appendix. King Louis XIV had a brief three-quarter century as the Sun King on the earth, but the light of the world, in whom the glorious, holy light of life beams intrinsically, source of light, intrinsic to his very nature, this light. And it is this light that will illumine the regenerate in the new creation eternally. So we have that to look forward to. Well, that brings us then to verses 24 and 26. Templicity cosmopoly. Maybe these are new words in your vocabulary. Templicity and cosmopoly. I have a favorite album called Cosmopoly. A city that is a temple. A city that is the cosmos. God will recreate all things to this. Well, then in verses 24 to 26, we see the Shekinah glory of the Father and the Son illumine the way of the nations en route to pay their honor and glory. The Shekinah glory of the Father and Son illumine the way of the nations, too, en route to pay their honor and glory. Now, while the New Jerusalem, we've seen, has streets paved with gold, for some commentators, there are still speed bumps on those streets. The fact that there are nations, yet nations in some way, manner, and fashion, is one of those speed bumps for a lot of commentators. This is especially true for those who have made the previous illicit decision that God does not soil the garments of the gospel with politics and government and nations. Surely there's no such thing in the eternal state. And many are uncomfortable with that possibility. Some try to prove that these verses are spurious and should be removed from the text. Nah, I'm serious. Others condescendingly attribute to John, as one puts it, and I quote him, words that are not entirely appropriate to this new setting. And many dispensational premillennialists posit two distinct kinds of states in eternity. That is, saints of the church who were raptured before the Great Tribulation and martyred, who are in the New Jerusalem, and then another whole class of beings who are largely like Adam and Eve before the fall. For these dispensationalists, these are those who constitute the nations and those outside the walls of the New Jerusalem. Now, this is one reason why I had to step back from dispensationalism in my early days, because it becomes a kind of interpretive tar baby into which dispensationalists end up punching their way and can't punch their way out. Remember that old metaphor from the Song of the South where the fox is looking for Br'er Rabbit? Br'er Rabbit sets up a tar baby in a pair of overalls and a hat, and the fox comes up and asks him some questions, and when the tar baby doesn't answer him, he punches him. And since he won't let him go, he punches him again. And then he kicks him twice to boot, and pretty soon he's enmeshed in the tar baby. There's an interpretive tar baby, I'm afraid, that the dispensational premillennialists have encountered, and this is one of the consequences. What is this text, then? What is it, huh? Well, if you understand Revelation from Genesis to Revelation, then you understand that this is part and parcel of a long-standing biblical motif, a long-standing biblical theme that goes back to the prophets, and even earlier we could say to the Tower of Babel, where the nations were indeed trying to build another city than the city of God. St. Augustine brings this out very lucidly in his City of God, that indeed the Tower of Babel was one of the initial efforts to build other than the city of God. But this is a long-standing biblical motif, as one commentator puts it, an element of vital importance to John. We saw from our Old Testament lesson today, Isaiah 60, verse 11, your gates shall be open continually, as our text says today. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, right? Almost citing Isaiah 60, John is. With their kings led in procession in Isaiah chapter 60. And this day, the nations flooding to Jerusalem was anticipated in the real Sun King, I submit to you, Solomon. When the kings and the queens of the earth, Queen of Sheba, for example, came to see him in his glory, to see his wisdom, they brought wealth and glory of the nations to him, to Solomon, real Sun King, to Jerusalem, right? Anticipated. That was an anticipation of this day. And of course, there's the promise of the eschaton, the eternal state, that reaches back to that Psalm of Dominion, Psalm chapter 2, cited ubiquitously throughout the apocalypse, right? You shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, even some of my Reformed friends and colleagues, when they come across Psalm 2, they say, well, he's talking about ruling the nations in the eschaton. No sense of that happening here in this time and under this covenant. But then when we get to the eschaton, we get to the New Jerusalem, they say, well, that doesn't apply. He's just talking metaphorically, right? There's a determined effort not to soil the garments of the gospel with politics and with nations. But rather, it is the substance of Psalm 2, and it is also the substance of the Song of the Redeemed, we've seen even here in Revelation, where the saints, the redeemed, sing in a great climax of hymnody, who will not fear the Lord and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It is a consistent motif throughout the scripture. Keep in mind that previous to this, as well, in the context of Revelation, all the nations went after the beast and the great whore of Babylon. All the nations were deceived and gave their glory and worship to them. Who is like the beast, right? So there is vindication here, too. There is vindication here for the saints. Beasley Murray puts it this way. He says, the encouragement which this expectation would afford the original readers of Revelation, we always need to keep that in mind, and its pertinence to their situation should not be overlooked. Very scholarly put. But it is larger than this even, because the apocalypse affirms, as Beasley Murray says again, the apocalypse affirms a sanctification of the whole order of this created world and its products. That's very important to underline. The apocalypse affirms a sanctification of the whole order of this created world and its products. And that's consistent with the rest of Scripture, too. The resurrection of our very bodies is the first and greatest affirmation in this regard. We are of this created order. We are a product of it in part. We straddle two worlds. We walk two worlds, a physical and a spiritual, simultaneously. And that will be united in one at the regeneration of all things. In this regeneration of all things that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 19, there's an affirmation of the goodness of all creation and the glory that it represents. As another commentator puts it, Caird says, nothing from the old order which has value in the sight of God is debarred from entry into the new. John's heaven is no world-denying nirvana into which men may escape from the incurable ills of sublunary existence. But rather, it is the seal of affirmation on the goodness of God's creation. That needs to be emphasized. We can fall into one of two extremes when we talk about the eternal state. The unregenerate heart cannot conceive of the world to come painted in Scripture. The eternal state, for example, is not a crass, carnal projection of the pleasures of the flesh writ large as it is in Islam. There's nothing spiritual about the heaven in the Quran. But the eternal state is neither an airy-fairy disembodied existence either. A kind of spark of light returning to its source as it is in Buddhism. That's pure docetism. We will inhabit a redeemed creation. There will be things and elements and ways of life which we will recognize from this created order that will be transformed and remade such that they will be perfect and glorious. A feature of it is precisely this: by its light will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. God created all things good, yea, very good. And he will not jettison it all in favor of an imagined nirvana. He made it. He pronounced it very good. And he will regenerate it and show us how it was ordained to be. And it will be even more glorious now in Christ than even it would have been had Adam made good his probation in the garden. So, in many ways, I agree with Carrot here. He says, nowhere in the New Testament do we find a more eloquent statement than this of the all-embracing scope of Christ's redemptive work. The all-embracing scope of Christ's redemptive work. So, if you were looking forward to flitting around on clouds playing a harp for eternity, sorry to disappoint, that ain't going to happen. All indications are that we will be laboring, we will be working, and we'll be tending this garden slash city slash temple of the New Jerusalem, but to glory and perfection. Our work is sometimes frustrated, isn't it? Sometimes comes to naught. We work by the sweat of our brow when we earn our bread. Not so in the eternal state. Promises here of that. And there won't be anyone or anything to spoil it either. That brings us to point three, verse 27. Templicity slash cosmopoly. The unclean and false to the Father and Son will have no entrance, only those in the Lamb's book. Now, next chapter, we will see in greater detail what exists outside the gates and the walls of the city. In a little bit more detail, being foreshadowed here. Now we are assured of the purity and holiness of the city itself. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable. No more beast more subtle than any other beast of the field to enter the garden. No more Achan, who hid detestable things in his tent in the conquest of Canaan and spoiled the advance of that conquest for a bit. No more Absaloms in the palace to subvert and betray the king. No more foreign wives to lead astray into idolatry the otherwise glorious sun king, Solomon. No more Judases in the band of faithful to betray the master. Always, always, throughout redemptive history, just when things seem to be about to break into perfection, all right, alas, something unclean, detestable, or false appeared to make a mess of it. We know that in our own lives, right? We are many walking metaphors of that truth and principle. But no more, no more in the eternal state. All right, no more in the eternal state. Just when things seem to be about to break into perfection, alas, something happens, right? I learned this principle very early on as a boy in junior high school. our science class, in our junior high science class, we had to make our own wax shapes of different colors. A square, a ball, and a pyramid. Pretty simple. I just thought, oh boy, mine are going to be perfect. My cardboard molds were pretty good too. And I was going to use a balloon. I was really smart, right? I was going to use a balloon to make my wax ball. You know what happens when hot wax meets a thin little balloon? My mother never let me forget that she was finding wax on, in, and around the kitchen table for years afterwards. So my first objects were pretty much less than perfect. Just about when I thought I had them perfected, right? My ball looked like a droopy pear. My square looked like a distorted octagon. And my pyramid looked like a melty peanut butter cup, you know, with a little wisp on top. Yeah, a little sympathy. Yeah, I still grieve over those things. So. Always, just when my shapes were about to break into perfection, right? Something would happen. The mold would break. And the colors, too. Instead of bright primary colors, they all looked like shades of an oil spill. So, just when things seem about to break into perfection, that happens in our spiritual walk too, doesn't it? Alas, something unclean, detestable, or false appears to make a mess of it. But that doesn't absolve us from a walk of sanctification either. Walking more and more in the image of Christ, because we have this promise that one day we will be perfected. But it will be only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life that are there. The Lamb's Book of Life. It's one of John's favorite metaphors for God's eternal, immutable election. God is sovereign. That he has written this book, your name in the book of life, before the foundation of the world is indeed an indication that God's eternal, immutable election is a thing of beauty. Back in chapter 3, verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In chapter 20, most recently, we saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And then he says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. John's gospel, as well, is characterized by God's utter sovereignty in these things. So you know, if you know him, this is important. If you know him, you know your name is on that ledger. Crucial to understand. Don't fret like so many of the Puritans did over the, am I elect? Am I not elect? You know, the old daisy of election. Am I elect? Am I not elect? Today I feel elect. Tomorrow I feel non-elect. You know, and that was just a frustrating time in the history of the Puritans. If you know him, your name is written on that ledger. This eternal state is indeed that to where we are headed, my friends. A beautiful, beautiful time and place it will be when we are intimately known by our Lord and we know him intimately as well. Well, let us now then come to that place where we find the encouragement and the assurance of our salvation too. In the body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.